Open to Judges 15. Judges 15, I've titled The Savior Betrayed and Avenged. And we've been talking about Samson. Samson is God's secret agent, as I've called it, that Israel doesn't seem to know, and the Philistines don't seem to know, that Samson is working for God. And we begin to wonder if Samson knows as well. But God is sovereignly using Samson in this series as his secret agent to stir up the Philistines against the nation of Israel. And so far, it's been an exciting journey. And again, one of my purposes was to take a familiar Bible story and to dig deep into it and to see what's really going on there. And there's a lot of well-known Bible stories that we go through as children, and some of them are cute. I know we have some children's books we've gotten over the years that give very brief accounts of Noah's Ark and Jonah and David and Goliath, but there really is no statement about what's really going on there and what was the purpose of that. Even one particular book we have on Noah's Ark, or a children's book that references Noah's Ark, has nothing about judgment at all. It's just the animals get on the boat, they have a great ride, and they're all good, and there's a rainbow. And so these kind of things happen, and we kind of grow up with this, and we're not real sure what was the purpose of that, and maybe our children don't know. And so I wanted to revisit the life of Samson. Back in chapter 13, remember verse 5, a key verse there in the life of Samson? There was a great promise the angel of the Lord gave. He said there to Manoah's wife, "He shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." And in this context, the Israelites have been continually oppressed by all kinds of different foreign nations. And up to this point was the Ammonites were the main enemy. And then now we're introduced to the well-known, infamous Philistines that we would see even past Samson on into the life of David, that Israel continues to fight. They're that thorn in the flesh for Israel. And a promise was given here that Samson would begin to eradicate or begin to fight against the Philistines. And God's intention is to move them out of the promised land, which is exactly the command that he gave Israel in the first place. They failed to follow through with. And chapter 14, we just saw, demonstrates that this begins to happen. Samson, who's reckless, out of control, lives for himself, somehow, in God's providence, is fulfilling God's word and literally beginning to stir up the Philistines and the Israelites against each other, even though they have no intention of fighting at this point. God begins working secretly, and God's always working, and that's encouraging as well, especially when it doesn't seem like it. And with Israel, it doesn't seem at first like anything's happening. They live now amongst enemies, oppressed as a people. Judges 14:4 was a great gift. It says his father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord. This is that he wanted to take on a Philistine woman as his wife. For, and we have the curtain drawn back here for us, he, God, was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. And that's no news for Israel. They knew that. They've lived around and amongst the Philistines. But we saw Samson intends to marry a Philistine woman, and that's bad news. I mean, that sets up this whole narrative in a negative light, and it's not going to go well. But verse 4 sheds light on it that they did not have, but we get, and that's God is using this marital union to begin working in these nations. And I've just been reflecting over that the last 2 weeks, thinking God is, he's so powerful that he can use a marriage of two people to actually affect millions of people. That just shows the extent of his power. And he's doing that with Samson. So we continue Samson's reckless life with this secret in mind, that we have this inside. So let's look at chapter 15, starting in verse 1. And here, number 1 is Samson's betrayal by his own family. So again, the life of Samson is not a lot of positive notes. We pick up the story as Samson returns to his bride after a horrible wedding. Remember, we talked about the worst wedding ever. You know, there couldn't be anything worse that could happen, though we're going to see something even is added to that. But after a horrible wedding, we begin to see a little relief, because in verse 1, Samson returns. After some days, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. And he said, "I will go into my wife in the chamber." And her father would not allow him to go in. So one of two things is happening here, and it's debated. First of all, it's possible that the marriage was completed, and the marriage arrangement was that Samson actually did not live with her. He still lived back home, and he would come visit his wife periodically. And that happened sometimes in that culture back then. It wasn't an uncommon thing. Some think that this would help avoid in-law problems. That you live in your own world and she has her family, and I wouldn't recommend that in application at all. Live with your spouse. But that's one possibility. On the other hand, Samson's intention of returning may be to get his bride and to consummate the marriage, to finish this whole wedding that it seems at the end of chapter 14 isn't finished. And Samson takes off in a rage. Remember, goes to Ashkelon, one of the main Philistine cities, and kills 30 men, takes their belts and brings them back because he lost the bet there, the riddle. So that's another possibility. Samson returns carrying a young goat, which could be a kind gift towards her as a result of what happened, much like a bouquet of flowers. Ladies today probably would take the flowers over the goat, be a little more pleasant. But that was common then, and the goat would be a meal. So Samson, nevertheless, is coming back to his wife, at least he thinks his wife, with this gift. One commentator interprets the gift as the ancient counterpart to a box of chocolates as well. Whatever. Samson will need more than this to soften her heart and her father's heart as well as he returns. The text seems to suggest they're married, and I think that's kind of where I conclude, is that I think they are married. Even later, the Philistines refer to Samson as the Timnite son-in-law. And so even the nation or the people in that area seem to be convinced that they are a couple, they're a married couple. Either way, Samson comes back to get her. What is the father's response? The end of verse 1, but her father would not allow him to go in. Not allow him to be with his wife, and possibly here on a physical level. The father of the bride prevents Samson from seeing her. Verse 2, and her father said, "I really thought that you utterly hated her. So I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead." Samson's father-in-law refuses to give her back. And he's already given her away to his best man. The wedding is getting worse. I mean, there is more to this. It seems no end to Samson's predicaments here. And we certainly can sympathize with Dad, can't we? Maybe you're putting yourself in his shoes, especially if you have a daughter. After all, Samson didn't handle himself so well at the end of that wedding, and even slandered his wife at the end of chapter 14. Probably would not want to give my daughter back to him. The father says that Samson utterly hated her. Whether that's true or not, we might assume that could be true by his slanderous words, but he seems convinced of it, or at least making an excuse. But we can say at least the ruthless pagan Philistines had some standards. Okay? And some of these accounts, the Philistines don't seem real intelligent and real quick, but the father here sets the bar and says that's enough. The same word the father uses for hate is used in Deuteronomy 24:3 in the context of divorce. So very well the father may have said, "You basically have divorced her." I mean, they didn't even go to their honeymoon, whatever that might have been called then. They didn't finish, and yet, again, a confirmation, maybe they were married, but he perceives Samson as divorcing her already. What the father does, though, seems out of his mind, doesn't it? Verse 2, though, he says, "Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she?" And this account is somewhat humorous, and that's okay. The narrator provides these things to capture your attention. We might ask, why, after the original wedding, would he now offer his other daughter to Samson? Doesn't seem to make any sense. Do you really want to give another daughter away to Samson, the ego-centered warrior, who, by the way, is the greatest enemy of the Philistines? So very well, there's some fear here. I'm sure the father is in fear, maybe of Samson, but in fear of the Philistines as well. Either way, Samson is betrayed by his family. What's Samson's response? Number two, following here, starting in verse 3. Samson strikes at the Philistine economy. Samson strikes at the Philistine economy. Let me read verse 3. And Samson said to them, "This time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm." This is Samson, isn't it? This is the Samson we're coming to know, who we shouldn't always emulate as New Testament believers. But he says, "I'm going to take vengeance." And this is very much the Hollywood typical plot. Some injustice has happened, and Macho Joe decides to take on the enemy. And that's exactly what Samson's doing here. He is on the move again, and that's not good. But for the first time, we're going to see Samson gets creative. And he uses his smarts and not just his brawn. He aims to strike at their agricultural system right during harvest time. I'd probably be crying too if I was in this narrative. May or June, the time when the harvest was just right. And Samson knows this, and he knows how to get to the Philistines. And somehow, borrowing God's providential help, Samson finds 300 foxes, as we're going to read here. Let me go ahead and, starting in verse 4. So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches, and he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain, as well as the olive orchards. So here, Samson begins his attack. Fawcett and Brown commentators say this: the collection was so great a number that would require both time and assistance to accumulate 300 foxes. However, in the Samson narrative, there's never an instance that Samson has any assistance at all. There's no one that seems to work with Samson. He's kind of a lone ranger guy in all of his adventures. But nevertheless, somehow, the account says here in Judges 15, he gathers together 300 foxes. Now, the word fox really is more of a wild dog, a coyote, a jackal kind of animal, not the typical small fox we think about. Foxes were fewer in number and hard to find, but jackals or coyotes were common in Palestine, and they hunted in packs. So it makes much more sense that he was actually gathering a fairly decent-sized animal, like a jackal. Samson probably penned up these jackals as he searched for 300. Just try to imagine this scenario. And this is what God wants us to do, to think through all of these events, that Samson is accumulating, maybe over days or weeks, all of these coyote-like dogs together. Who knows how long it took? And then what does he do? Samson takes two jackals and ties their tails together, forming 150 pairs of these, lights them on fire, and sends them running off into the Philistines' fields, destroying their crops. Now, it's okay, you can smile. This is humorous. And God has a purpose for this, as we're going to see. Why does Samson send them in pairs? Let's pick it apart a little bit. By tying them together, they're unable to run in a straight line. And just to imagine this humorous scenario, if you have a coyote by itself lit on fire, I've never done this and experimented, but I assume if it's going straight, it's going to extinguish the fire, right? So tie them together. You have two jackals now that are fighting and trying to get released from each other, and yet they're on fire, and they're going through these fields in a zigzag formation, and they're catching a lot more crops on fire, and that fire is not extinguished either. And so it seems a genius plot by Samson here on trying to get back to who? The Philistines. His attack on the Philistines, and we know God's attack. Plus, it seems it would be difficult to capture two angry, terrified coyotes caught on fire. And this possibly was done at night, so something that would be very difficult to control. Living in California for a number of years, we could see there the devastation of small fires. I remember one report where a man had a chainsaw and was working on his farm, and a spark falls off and it catches his field on fire, and days later the fire is still going, burning hundreds of thousands of acres. And we see these things on TV. We know the danger of fire and how quickly fire can spread and the damage it can be done to people's lives, also to a financial damage to an economy. That's exactly what happens. And here in the text are a bunch of verbs put back to back. It's a rapid fire set of verbs to show Samson's effortless action in doing this. I mean, it's almost like this is easy work for him. Samson went and caught and took and turned and put and set fire and let go. Just like that. And just one after another. This was not difficult for him to do at all, which is the case with everything Samson does. Everything seems easy to Samson when it comes to that. And we know because Yahweh gives him those opportunities and that strength to accomplish his purposes. The New Jerusalem Bible says, "In this way he burned both sheaves and standing corn and the vines and olive trees as well." And so there's a lot of damage to these kinds of crops. And this isn't just a few fields. This seems to be an extensive fire that goes out. Even the grain, there's several elements that are affected. The standing grain, the grain that's in the fields. This is a time that the farmers are waiting anxiously for. All of their fruit of their labor is going to be gone in the fire. Their stacked grain as well. The grain was bundled together and left to dry. Whatever had been gathered burns as well. Olive orchards and vineyards, mentions in the Hebrew. So you've got some of the most precious kinds of crops going up in flames. I remember I have a friend in college whose father was a cherry farmer, cherry and almonds. And I got to go to his place, and it was a beautiful place, you know, many, many acres of cherries, and they would get these giant white cherries that were really good. And just think, all of these beautiful crops, all of this work gone down the drain just like that because Samson loses his fuse there. Wheat, corn, grapevines, olive trees, all ruined by fiery foxes, fiery jackals. Now in Exodus 22:6, under Old Testament law, burning crops was a serious offense. So someone would obviously be held accountable for this. They would make full restitution, very expensive. Whatever damage has been done, they were to pay back. You can only imagine what the Philistines would do to someone like this, who seemed more savage, especially to someone like Samson, once they find out. Interesting here, in this attack, there's no mention of Yahweh's spirit, which has been the case a couple of times earlier with the lion, and then at the end of 14 with the men of Ashkelon in verse 19. Nevertheless, we can at least assume in God's providence that God's behind Samson's anger here. And God is using Samson again as a tool to throw into the Philistines and cause more destruction. This was wheat harvest time, a critical time of the year for the economy. Not only that, the area that Samson sent these jackals into was the plain of Philistia, on the borders of Dan and Judah. And this whole area is a real fertile area, so there would have been a lot of growth there. It's a key area for business. This would be affecting their economy on a significant level. It hits them hard, damaging their agricultural system. By the way, the god of grain for the Philistines is none other than Dagon, the god that we meet later with 1 Samuel when the Ark of the Covenant is captured. Remember that story? The Ark is brought into the Philistine city and the statue of their god falls twice. That's the same god of the god of their grain. And so in a sense, it's like God is just attacking their supposed gods right on, using Samson, making a strong point. Samson very well cripples their economy. Daniel Block says, Samson's actions are all guerrilla tactics. All his achievements are personal, and all are provoked by his own misbehavior. Unlike the other deliverers, he never seeks to rid Israel of foreign oppressors, and he never calls out to the Israelite troops. Samson is a man with a higher calling than any other deliverer in the book, but he spends his whole life doing his own thing. And this is exactly what we're seeing here. Nothing with Israel. No real unity between Samson and his own people. He just is upset and takes revenge and gets back at them. Samson is no Gideon. Now, he may be more courageous than Gideon, but Gideon at least led the troops. He was a leader. And Samson is no leader here and leads no one to victory. He fights back personally and strikes hard at the Philistines. Look at verse 6. Then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. They seem to immediately identify the culprit here, and it's Samson, their greatest enemy. And they learn something else, though. Somehow they learn that the whole reason for this was back to the father-in-law who refused Samson's wife to him. And somehow the news had spread, or they did their investigative work. However it was, they found out what happened, and they knew it wasn't just Samson. They knew there was some blame on this Philistine household. And they, unfortunately, go and execute the father and his family. And it identifies Samson's wife here. They fight fire with fire. And this is often the parallels in the book of Judges. Unfortunately, this is the result here. Unfortunately, what the wife originally feared, you remember in the wedding? That if she were to not tell the Philistines at the wedding party the answer to the riddle, she was going to have her life taken. Remember that? And so she was threatened at her wedding, and she was able to get the answer out of Samson after continually pressuring him and wearing him out. And ironically, she still gets her life taken in the end by the Philistines. Verse 7, "And Samson said to them, 'If this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit.' And he struck them high, hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Edom." So far, maybe you're thinking these narratives just seem an endless amount of fighting and revenge. What kind of purpose can there be in these kinds of stories? At least with someone like King David, he's fellowshipping with the Lord, and there's some noble things that David is doing. He's sparing King Saul. There's things that are going on that can encourage you. And often we read these narratives, and it just seems like one bad thing after another. And don't lose hope, because God has a purpose. Samson responds in a fury of revenge, verse 8, promising, in a sense, to himself, it seems, this is going to be the last time. I'm going to get them one more time, and that will be it. And we know that can't be true about Samson. In verse 8, we have just a little description of the battle. The narrator summarizes it this way. He struck them hip and thigh with a great blow. That's all we have. How many men? We don't know. There's no count. There's no numbers given. Where exactly is all this happening? We have no details except this phrase, hip and thigh with a great blow. These terms were used for a wrestling match. And this phrase here was used to communicate that a wrestling match was won with no doubt. That it was a clear victory for this person. And in here, it's used for Samson. He defeated them, and the victory was obvious. There was no doubt who won when Samson attacked them. And we don't know the details, but Samson gets his revenge on the Philistines. He avenges himself. And then he flees to Judah and hides in the rock of Edom. And Edom is uncertain to where that is. Kind of reminds us of Elijah. If you remember Elijah's great victory, and then he runs and he hides. And we have that same feeling here with Samson. Samson the lion wants rest. He continues to battle the Philistines. And he doesn't seem like he really wants to be doing this in the first place. Even though back in 13:5, he's supposed to be the judge, the savior for Israel. And now he finally runs, and at least trying to fulfill his own word to himself, he wants that to be the last one. He's done. He's gotten his revenge. So after striking hard at their economy and a great victory here, number three in the narrative, Samson is betrayed by his own people. It just gets more difficult. Samson is betrayed by his own people, starting in verse 9. Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" They said, "We have come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us." So the Philistine army pursues him. I mean, we're gathering troops. There is an army after this one man. They mean serious business. Many have died already. Their economy's in the tanks, all because of one bitter man and one bad wedding. They make a raid on Lehi. And the word Lehi means jawbone, ironically. It's the narrator is priming the pump. He's setting you up for the next event, which is very well known regarding a jawbone. And the narrator is building this tension, and you begin to anticipate more clash between Samson and the Philistines. I mean, God is going against the Philistines one after another with Samson. Whether he likes it or not, he continues to fight for Israel. Judah responds, inquiring about the raid. So we've got a Philistine army showing up at the border. What's going on here? And the men of Judah come before them to find out, what are you doing? Are you attacking us? And they inform Israel, they're looking for a man named Samson. Israel isn't their enemy right now. Samson is their enemy. But Israel should be their enemy, and the Philistines should be Israel's enemy. There should be a war going on between them. And the obviousness of this text is that there is a peace between those two nations, and there shouldn't be peace at all. In verses 10 that I just read there, they begin to question them. Why have you come up against us? What have we done? We have come to bind Samson to do him as he did to us. They're going to revenge now. Verse 11, then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is that that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so have I done to them." Verse 12, and they said to him, "We have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." They said to him, "No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. So Judah forms an army not to fight the Philistines, not to protect Samson, and not to nominate Samson as their general. I mean, wouldn't this be a great time? Samson, you've got a good track record. Join us, lead us into battle. But they get 3,000 men to search for Samson. Now, they may have done this because 3,000 men are able to cover a lot more area in searching. They may have done this because they know Samson. And they know he's strong and he's mighty and he's got a short fuse. And we better be well prepared to capture this man. Surely the news of Samson's victories are well known, often on the Jerusalem Post. You know, you pick up the paper on Sunday and there's Samson again, who's causing havoc amongst the borders of the Philistines and Israel. But not only do the Philistines fear Samson, Israel seems to fear Samson. He's everyone's enemy, it seems, at this point. Israel questions Samson, bothered because of his actions against the Philistines. But why? Did you notice this? "Do you not know," they say, "that the Philistines are rulers over us?" In other words, Samson, don't you know by doing this, our lives are going to be more difficult? And does this sound familiar at all? It reminds me of Egypt. It reminds me of the Gospels. You know, this man Jesus is going to cause a big scene. The Romans are going to come down on us. We need to quiet him. This is the same idea. Samson is beginning to make life really hard for all of us Hebrews. Well, that's a good thing. They don't think it's a good thing. And they're not willing to do anything about it in regards to the Philistines. Poor Israel, right? Woe is me. We long for Egypt's food and spices, and now we're complaining when God really is doing a great deliverance. Now, look at what they say, though. They're talking to Samson, and Samson says, don't attack me, but they say to him, verse 13, no, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We surely will not kill you. Not really encouraging, though, are they? They're saying, you know what, we're not going to kill you, Samson, but we're going to give you to them, for they can kill you. You can see the humor here and the irony of... And Samson seems, for once, surprisingly patient. He doesn't attack these men of Judah. He lets them take him, bind him, and hand him over to the enemy. We can give Samson some credit here. He does at least prevent... not only them fighting each other, Samson and Israel, but he prevents the Philistines and Israel from fighting. And so at first it seems Samson's doing a noble thing. But nevertheless, again, the point is Israel and the Philistines should be fighting. It should be going on. It seems nobody, it seems Israel nor Samson has any desire to fight the Philistines. Talk about disappointment, I think, in particular with Israel. Once betrayed by his family, Samson is now betrayed by his own people. Talk about a low point in his life. Nevertheless, Samson wanted to marry a Philistine woman after all. So you can understand some of the perspectives here that Samson betrayed us because he was going to join himself to the enemy Philistines. Judah seems thoroughly convinced that nothing can be done to resist the Philistines' oppression. Do you see this lack of hope here? As if Yahweh's not even around. I mean, there's no mention of him. That Yahweh could use this opportunity to finally begin to fight and defeat the Philistines. They would rather hand over their greatest warrior and their only hope to the enemy instead. And instead live under the enemy's oppression. It's almost that they're content to live under this darkness of the enemy and not deal with the hope that they could be taken out from that oppression. Dale Ralph Davis says this, and he's always great at his comments about Judges. Something is wrong, he says, with us when we no longer despise our true enemies. Such enmity is the gift of God. God is the stubborn God who will set all creation ablaze with holy war in order to have his people back. God wants his people to not be oppressed anymore. He wants to give them freedom and victory. And Israel doesn't seem to despise their true enemy. The Israelites have a key opportunity with Samson and blow it. I mean, this is the chance to fight alongside the man of steel, really. Knowing Samson, and they seem to know him already, they should have a confidence that this is a key opportunity with this man. Samson has truly become a threat to national security, hasn't he? And both to Israel and to the Philistines. He seems to be every nation's threat at this point. Nobody wants Samson in their area at all. And now Israel and the Philistines seem to be united. Against who? Against Samson. Now this can't be going well, can it, Lord? Yahweh? Now your people and the enemy are united against 13:5's promised Savior to Manoah and his wife. But God's not done yet. Samson is bound here with two new ropes that heighten the tension. Don't you catch that? New ropes. So begin imagining yourself in this scenario. Obviously, you want to use new ropes for a strong prisoner. You don't want old ropes that can be easily broken and torn apart And so obviously he's coming here captured and taken to the Philistines in a secure way. Number four in our outline, after Samson has been betrayed by his own people, starting in verse 14, Samson strikes at the Philistine army. You can see this kind of narrative flow here. He's betrayed by his family, so he strikes at the Philistines' economy. Then he's betrayed by his own people. Now, but instead of striking at the Israelites, what does he do? He strikes back at the Philistines again. Verse 14, when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. So they're bringing Samson to the line, and you can almost see the army of the Philistines, and they're shouting. They finally have this man, this thorn in their saddle that they've been trying to capture, and he's been hiding, and now they can finally get him. It's their opportunity. And they're shouting to meet him. The parallel here goes back to chapter 14. Remember the first exercise of his divine strength was with a lion? He's in the vineyard and the lion comes, and it says there's a young lion roaring at him. Not a place you want to be, and he tears that lion to pieces. Here's the same imagery. Samson now is coming to this place, and this Philistine army is like a lion. And they're shouting, and they want to devour him and tear him into pieces. And you can already anticipate what's going to happen. Why? Because you know the lion story. It seemed like no one else knew that lion story. He kept that a secret, but we know. And we know what happens when there's a lion in front of Samson. Samson wasn't made to fight lions, but was made to fight Philistines. And then it's as if Yahweh, the God of Israel, hears the shouting, and the Spirit of the Lord, it says, rushes upon Samson there. In verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him again, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. The Spirit rushes upon him as fire. You see this again, this imagery, this idea of fire in this chapter. That word rushes, remember, is used in Amos to describe fire, how fire quickly spreads. And it's as if he is activated as God's secret agent, and he goes right into battle. And his ropes shatter, his bonds melt. The detail is interesting. The narrator carries on the theme of fire here and says, the ropes on his arms become like flax in fire. I guess you could go home and experiment. Well, probably wouldn't be a good idea. But nevertheless, you can kind of catch the imagery here of what that looked like. The ropes disintegrated. They just shattered to pieces by his strength. These new ropes didn't seem to be very effective for their prisoner. And it's almost like they melt into his hands. They just fall right off. I mean, it's just no effort again by Yahweh's agent, by Samson. What did the ropes look like when they shattered? Think through this. What was the sound of the ropes when they shattered? Maybe it was well heard amongst the front line as these ropes were torn. What was the look on the soldiers' faces? Can you imagine? Especially the guys in the front that would have to face him at first. And there's no mention of Israel here. Again, you wonder if Israel, at least a delegation is sent from them, the guys that had brought Samson, if they were standing there and they saw Samson break out of those new ropes that they put on very well, maybe Israel, wake up. Here's a reason to be confident that Yahweh is using this man against the Philistines. It reminds us of Jesus in the garden. Remember, the Romans come and with Judas to take him away. And you have these tough, well-trained Roman soldiers there. You've got a lot of people, possibly hundreds of people that had come with Judas. And Jesus speaks, and they all fall back. And that would have been reason if a disciple, probably Peter, to pull out the dagger and go for it, because Jesus is powerful. And that's the same idea here, but no response from Israel. A perfect time to rally around their hero and to march against the Philistines. Verse 15 there, and he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it. Now, isn't this a little bit, you know, ironic? There happens to be a jawbone right here. I mean, this is all God's providence. He's orchestrating all of this just right for Samson. And Samson, though, again, seeming to disregard his Nazirite vow, grabs a fresh donkey jawbone. And that's appetizing. But the narrator slows down here, it seems. It's almost like this is the slow motion, like in a sports game. And he says, and put out his hand and took it. The narrator slows us down. On a practical level, this kind of jawbone is not going to be a good weapon. It's still, not to be too descriptive, it still has stuff on it. It's going to be slippery in battle, not something you want to use to fight 1,000 men. A fresh jawbone, though, has an advantage. It's strong, unlike an old brittle bone that would fall apart in battle. God has his purpose here. And on top of that, typically, fresh jawbones would have their teeth still intact. And this would serve, as one commentator said, to make the Philistine beating worse to be using a jawbone with razor-sharp teeth in it. So Samson disregards being defiled. He does all this, though, notice, in the Spirit. The Spirit is the one that's actually doing this. And that causes us to wonder, and I've kind of hinted at this a little bit, why would Samson have Nazirite vows if he is to be the Savior for Israel? If he's supposed to defeat the Philistines and he's not supposed to touch a dead body at all. I'll leave you hanging with that one. Samson seems to disregard this at all and seeks to destroy the Philistines. It says he struck down 1,000 men. Now this is a story again, like the lion. We know well, we read through this, we're familiar with it, but just think about that for a minute. One man against 1,000. It doesn't even say he was injured or it was tough. He just struck down 1,000. Interestingly enough, back in Joshua chapter 23, there is a reference here that God makes, essentially a promise in Joshua 23:10 about entering the promised land. And it says this, one man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you just as he promised you. Wasn't that great? Joshua 23:10. This literally is fulfilled. We see the man here putting to flight 1,000 men, defeating them, destroying them. Obviously, Yahweh is communicating to Israel then and to us now that he is behind his people and he will fight for them. Herbert Wolf says, Samson's single-handed victory resembled the method and results of Shamgar. If you remember Shamgar, who had slain 600 Philistines with an ox goad, which is like a stick. And so there's lots of parallels in Judges. And we remember Shamgar, and that was a great defeat, 600 men. And you don't think you can top that. Samson seems to top everything, defeating 1,000. David's warriors, remember David's mighty men, the men that defeated the six-fingered man and these giants. 1 Chronicles 11:11, one of David's warriors slew 300 Philistines, but used a formidable weapon, a spear. But here, Samson has a jawbone, of all things. You know, he doesn't have a design tool for battle. And after battle, Samson sings a song of victory. Look here, verse 16. And Samson said this, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men. Samson sings a song by himself. And there seems to be no Israel there. You wonder, did Israel not see any of this? And if they did, why did they not rejoice in the victory? But Samson doesn't just sing by himself. Did you notice? He sings to himself. And the greatest victory in Samson's life so far, he's all about number one. No singing to Yahweh, no praise to God for granting him the victory. Samson takes all the credit for killing 1,000 men. Very unfortunate ending. And he throws the jawbone away, it says. Verse 17, as soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramoth-Lehi. That means Jawbone Hill. is the new, basically he renames that area there. This name implies something very interesting. As far as we know, there was no hill before. Now there's a hill, because it's a hill of Philistine soldiers. Samson is parading his strength. He's really full of arrogance, and he's happy that he has had the victory, and he gives no credit to Yahweh for what has happened. But first time here, verse 18, we see him praying. And he was very thirsty, it says, and he called upon the Lord and said, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" Verse 19, and God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore, the name of it was called En Hakkor, and it is at Lehi to this day. So here, we actually see Samson praying. But before you get too encouraged, it's a self-centered prayer. It's all about him. He at least calls on Yahweh. That's true. This is the first time. And maybe that gives us a little glimpse of hope. But even the prayer is all about him. And shall I now die of thirst? Sounds very much like Jonah at the end of Jonah. Just, woe is me. It's about me. I'm tired. I'm exhausted. I'm thirsty. Yahweh, very self-serving. You know, help me, Lord. But no praise for Yahweh. History does demonstrate that often in battle, in wars, men cry out to God. You know, your atheist going into battle is now all about God and has an amazing prayer life. And so we can't be too quick to think Samson has had a radical repentance and a turnaround after this, that he is still self-centered. Even though Samson fails to give God credit, God provides refreshing water for his servant. And this water gushes from the rock, much like we think of Moses, how he brought water from the rock. And God does that again here, even for a man like Samson. Are you surprised about this? How quickly and graciously God provides Samson, the self-centered warrior, with refreshing water. What a wake-up call of how God is willing to help his people. And this is a reminder, too, that Samson's a man, isn't he? He's thirsty and tired. He's a man. His strength comes from the Lord, comes from Yahweh. A good reminder is John 15, that apart from the Lord, we can do nothing. And that's the case here with Samson. So in the end, although betrayed and forsaken, God's secret agent avenges himself by striking twice at the Philistine nation. Look at the last verse, verse 20. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. These are the days of the Philistines. Notice that. These are the days the enemy ruled and they oppressed Israel. Dark days. But Samson began to fulfill that promise. He was going to begin to defeat the Philistines through the strength of Yahweh's spirit. What Block says is very true. He says, the narrative leaves the reader wondering how this egotistical and self-centered man could have governed Israel for two decades. Are you kind of left with that impression? This has really not gone that great, has it? The Philistines have been fought and defeated. But this man, Samson, not a great character portrait here, has judged Israel for 20 years. And there's more that happened, I'm sure, that's not recorded. But this is the man that judged Israel and was his savior. Sometimes we are tempted to wonder what we can walk away with. What do we walk away with this morning when you read through these narratives? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says that all scripture is breathed out by God. And that should give us confidence that all of this is from the Spirit of the Lord, the same Spirit that came upon Samson. And all scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Samson's life is actually profitable for us to learn from. And what do we learn from Samson himself? Let me just give you a couple of thoughts about Samson and then what we learn from Yahweh, from our Lord. What do we learn from Samson? Though showered with constant victories, Samson consistently fails to give God the credit. Have you noticed that? It's obvious with the giant army that's defeated. But throughout so far, he's not giving God the credit. He's not praising Yahweh for victories. It's all about him. It's all about himself. So you automatically begin to ask yourself, how often in your life, with the successes and the blessings that come your way, do you give God the praise for them? Do you give God the credit? Even for, say, a business success, a promotion, you've done well. Do you take that credit for yourself, or do you give it to the Lord? How do you handle blessings? More than that, how often has God answered your prayers and you've failed to go back and thank him for answering those prayers? I know I've fallen into that trap many times. That's a temptation. Often we can forget that God is the provider, and he's the one that gives all of these blessings anyways. Samson's song about himself and his prayer to Yahweh should at least stir our hearts to reconsider how often we take the credit for ourselves. Give God the credit. Give him the praise for what he's done. What do we learn about Yahweh? And this is really, in the end, what is so encouraging at all of these stories, is God is at work, and we learn about Yahweh even in the midst of someone like an egotistical, rebellious character like Samson. God is faithful to protect his people even in spite of their unfaithfulness. He gave water to Samson. Did he do that because Samson deserved it? Not at all, but because Yahweh himself loves his people, because he's faithful to his word. And so God is faithful even when we are unfaithful. God continues to be faithful by using Samson on Israel's behalf. Israel doesn't even seem to be aware of this, but God is being faithful to Israel by using Samson. You see that? Israel doesn't give praise as well. And God continues to be faithful to Samson himself in spite of his self-centeredness. And one other note about God. God is the avenger. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:6, we may not see God's justice played out in our life or in society, but God will satisfy his justice. Those who attack God's people will be avenged by God and are often made to look like complete idiots. That's exactly one of the points that the narrator is showing us. The Philistines are devastated, almost in a humorous way, almost demonstrating that Yahweh is going to fulfill his word and no one can stand in his way, no matter who it is. And God continues to fight for Israel. Yahweh is often known for making his enemies appear utterly foolish. Think back to the Exodus. Remember, the Egyptians are pursuing them and they go into a chaos as God provides this buffer between the Israelites and the Egyptians. And it's just humorous. It's foolish. God's enemies are made to be utterly foolish. Again, Davis says, the Bible uses humor when it has a very sober point to make. The humor is not only human, but also divine. The Philistines are the enemies of Yahweh's people. Here, their stupidity is held up for ridicule. Here, they're made a laughingstock of Israel. Why, Davis asks? To show us the peril of being an enemy of Yahweh's people. For Yahweh makes fools of those who seek to ruin and crush his people. And that's an encouragement. We may not see that, but God loves his people and protects his people. Let me go one step further here in closing this morning. Turn to Psalm 139 with me, and I'll make this short. Psalm 139, we were just actually discussing it in Sunday school, the very last verses here. This is a great psalm. We're familiar. God is omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's everywhere. At the end, verse 23, he says, "Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." And we're familiar with these verses. And we use them and pray them, don't we? And we rejoice in them. But did you see the verses before these verses? 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Oh, men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? You see, we need to pray the entire psalm. Can we pray this, though? Can we pray that God take justice in his hands and avenge his people. And I think we can and we must. In fact, you already do. When you pray, "Your kingdom come and your will be done," you are essentially praying that when Jesus returns, he's going to destroy his enemies and fulfill Psalm 2 and the end of Revelation. James Adams says we must be candid enough to acknowledge that to pray for the extension of God's kingdom is to solicit the destruction of all other kingdoms. And this should be a prayer of our hearts. Lord, come back and bring justice to the earth. But in the Psalms, the psalmist is not concerned about avenging himself, that he wants payback. The psalmist, even here in Psalm 139, is concerned about one person. And every time this happens in the psalmist is concerned about Yahweh and Yahweh's honor and Yahweh's glory. And so when we pray these things, "Lord, let your justice be done," we pray it that God may be glorified in the end, that Christ may be honored. And we are supposed to love our enemies as well, as Jesus says. We want to pray for the conversion of the enemy, that they would come to know the Lord. That's honoring to him. But also what's honoring to him is to pray that the Lord fulfill his justice and be glorified in whichever way he chooses as well. Samson was obviously a specifically designed savior for a nation. And we don't have the same part that Samson does. But he took personal vengeance. He took revenge in his own hands, and we're not to do that. We're to give it to the Lord who's our refuge and who's our avenger. And what a story so far, right? Verse 20 here seems to be the end, isn't it? At least it seems to be. Just when you thought the story couldn't get worse, Israel betrays Samson, their savior. Sounds familiar, doesn't it, again? Israel betrays their savior. They hand over their greatest asset to the enemy. But God will allow Samson to remain a devastating thorn in the Philistine side in order to stir up the nations against each other. The narrative here brings Samson's deliverance to an abrupt end. But is it the end, or is it not? The narrator will add a last chapter of Samson's life in the next chapter of what we're familiar with. God is beginning to give Israel freedom from their oppressors, and he's not done with Samson just yet. So let's read ahead. We'll find out what happens next Sunday. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can learn from Samson, even seeing how faithful you are to him and how faithful you are to Israel. Even when they were rebellious and they forgot you and they failed to give you praise and glory, we thank you that you're the same with us, that you've been faithful to us on countless times that we have forsaken you and failed to acknowledge your presence and failed to give you the praise that's due to your name. And we thank you that we can bring difficulties to you in prayer and that you will vindicate your people. And that we can trust you as our refuge and our shelter. And we pray all of this in your name. Amen.